Welcome to River Lakes. Glad you're here. And we're continuing in our series called Church Living in the Household of God. Before I jump into what just want to say I want to challenge you. You have a privilege in the upcoming days and about a week to do something that most people in the world wished they had the opportunity to do. That is to actually cast a vote for the person who is going to lead their country. More specifically, lots of people in the world wish they could cast a vote for who's going to lead our country, because our country affects the entire world. And so what I'm going to do after this service or second service is go grab a voter's guide. I'm going to take it home, and I've got my absentee ballot already lying on my table, and we'll be voting in the near future. I encourage you, honor the privilege that you have and take advantage of that. It's a huge election. You know this, and your vote matters. And so you get your voice heard. Having said that, we trust not in men. We trust in our Almighty God, who is sovereign over all of this. And we get an opportunity here this morning to open up his word and hear what he has to say about life and the world. And so I'm so excited to do that with you. Alicia and I, in our parenting, have a number of values that we just kind of keep coming back to as goals that we have for our kids. And they usually find their way into some sort of a phrase, and we'll say them on a regular basis just to remind us this is why we do what we do. And one of those enduring values and principles is that we want our kids to be a blessing. And let me tell you what I mean by that. That's kind of a nebulous statement. But when we say we want our kids to be a blessing, what we mean is that when our kids encounter other people, we want other people to be refreshed by our children. We want them to be able to enjoy them. We want our kids to have a measure of obedience in social settings so that when we're around other people, they're not a constant distraction, that they're not a burden, but actually people enjoy having them around. We want our kids to be a blessing in such a way that people actually want to invite us over so that we can hang out with them, and they're not concerned that we're going to thrash their house or that we're not going to be able to have any meaningful conversation because our children are present. We want our kids to be a blessing, and that affects a whole lot of things that we do about how we have discussions around the dinner table and how we think about their behavior when they're at home and they're not out in public view. We want our kids to be a blessing. And as I say that, I also want to throw in the caveat that this is something that we're shooting for, you know, so we haven't fully achieved this. Some of you are like, I've been around your kids, you know, and they weren't a blessing that time, Matt. You know, I get it. We're a work in progress. But that's the whole idea of having a goal, is that we're bending behavior and attitudes towards this goal of being a blessing. And I bring that up today because we're gonna talk about what it means to be a household. But not just our family households. I mean, we're all part of a household in some way, shape, or form. But what does it mean to be God's household? His people. And I think I bring up that specific instance in our family because I think God has a similar goal for his household, that he wants his household to be a blessing, that God wants his people. When others encounter them from the outside, when we bump into outsiders, that people of his household would refresh them. That people would come in contact with Christians and say, you know what, I don't know if I fully agree with what they believe, but man, I sure like that person. Like spending time with them. Think that they have core values that I respect and admire. I think God wants his people to be a blessing. And the importance of us being a blessing as God's household is because of the very important, eternal, and life-changing message that our lives represent. And Paul's going to take those two ideas and he's going to smush them together in this passage. And so would you grab a Bible and open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just verses 14, 15, and 16. But as we've learned in the past, We can spend a lot of time on a few verses, can't we? So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and as you're getting there, would you join me as we pray and dive into God's word? God, I'm thankful for the privilege and opportunity that we have as believers to gather. Lord, that is not the state of all of the people around the globe that name your name. And help us, Lord, not to take this privilege for granted. We ask that we wouldn't just take it for granted by the fact that we get to show up here, but we'd also take full advantage of this opportunity to worship you and to sit under your word. God, may it be your word that each and every one of us is encountering and engaging here today. Would anything that is inconsistent with the truth of Scripture just disappear and evaporate, but may your truth endure and remain, and may it grip our hearts. God, there's so many things calling to us each and every day to think this, believe that, chase this, worship that, and God, may you just refocus us on what's most important and help us to be the kind of household that would honor you, give you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at two metaphors that Paul's going to use to describe the church. And the first metaphor, I've already mentioned, is that he's going to refer to the church as the household of God. The church is the household of God. Verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon. So again, just to remind you where we're at in 1 Timothy, Paul's left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order. He kept traveling. He's gone into Macedonia, maybe he's gone further than that. He's writing from somewhere in that area, this letter back to Timothy. And he says, I hope to come to you soon, Timothy. I'm off doing other things, but my intention is to swing back around and be with you in a short amount of time. He says, but I am writing these things to you. Clearly, we've been seeing some of the important messages that Paul has for Timothy in this book. And so Paul is basically saying, I want to come to you soon. I wish I could tell you this in person, but because these are so urgent a matter that I need to speak to you about, I'm writing this letter so that you have this before I come. And then he says, so that. And this is one of those rare places in the Bible where the author tells us the reason why they're writing. Like we get a similar statement at the end of both the Gospel of John and 1 John. We get one here from Paul. He says, here's why I'm writing. Here's why I need to send this letter to you before I arrive. In verse 15, he says, so that if I delay, which means Paul was expecting a delay. And this is probably why Paul was expecting this, because he'd been walking with the Lord and serving the Lord for some time now, and he had learned that oftentimes Paul's plans and God's plans weren't exactly the same. And guess whose plans win? Yeah. And so when a delay occurs in his life, Paul had learned to accept the fact that delays are going to happen. In fact, he had learned that oftentimes God does his best directing and leading through the delays in his life. Paul, on his missionary journeys, there were places that he wanted to go to bring the gospel, and he didn't end up going there because the Spirit prohibited him, and so he had to go to other places where he experienced fruitful ministry. God directed his life through delays. And so Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, just learn to expect this. In life and ministry, there's going to be delays. I'm expecting one. That's why I'm writing you this. And get this. Because there was a delay for Paul, we have the book of 1 Timothy. Had there not been a delay and Paul had just shown up to communicate all these things, we wouldn't have this incredible book which has guided the church for thousands of years. And so God directs and does good things in the delays in our lives. And the question I want you to consider today is, what kind of delay are you encountering right now? What is going on in your life in which you really think that you have a great idea about how things should happen and when? And you've been telling God, and apparently he's not getting the message because nothing's changing. or the delay has continued. And what I want you to consider, just like Paul had learned, is that maybe God has that delay in your life for a reason, on purpose. And maybe rather than getting upset about the fact that there's a delay, maybe start asking the question, God, why have you allowed this in my life, and what can I learn? See, we don't like delays. We don't like long lines. I sure don't. Long waits. We like Amazon Prime. Like, we're so lazy that we don't even want to, like, oh, it's so hard to drive 15 minutes to the store. I'm just going to push a button and buy this right now. Click, you know, and it's at your door sooner than you can find time in your schedule to go and purchase that item. That's what we like. Now, God doesn't work that way. God likes to slow things down. God likes to build our character. Patience is something that you learn through having to encounter delays. And God is very concerned about our character. And so, how might the delay that you are currently encountering be something that God is using to direct your life, maybe towards specific ministry, or maybe to develop a certain kind of character or maturity in your life? God is a God who inserts delays for his good purposes. So then he goes on, he says, I'm writing these things so that if I delay, and here's the purpose for what she's writing, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Here's why Paul was writing, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul's concerned about behavior. He's concerned about this thing called the household of God. Now, what does he mean by this? There's two ways you could take this. One would be the household of God is referring to the actual structure of God's house, the house of God, referring, again, to more like a building. Or he could be referring to the household of God, which is referring to a people, the people who live inside a building, right? You have a home, which is the structure that you live in, but then you have the household, the people who actually take up residence in that structure. And here's and Paul seems to be using language that indicates a little bit of both, right? He's talking about behavior here, which would indicate people, and the household referring to those who occupy the house. But then he's about to talk about structural items, a pillar and a buttress, which are architectural, structural members. And so he seems to be talking about both the structure and the people. And so I think this is a double metaphor. God's using a single idea to communicate two different things. Yes, the church is the temple, the house of God, in the sense that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself takes up residency inside each individual believer in Christ and within the body of Christ corporately. God lives inside of us. This is a precious, powerful truth, which we'll talk a little bit more about in just a little bit. And at the same time, we are the household of God in the sense that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our heavenly Father. Jesus, our elder brother, that we are family, spiritual family. And so Paul is unpacking this. And notice that his concern regarding this household is that you would know how to behave. This word for behave means to live, to behave, to conduct oneself. But I want to be cautious here for a second. The emphasis on the purpose for writing this is behavior. But oftentimes religion gets whittled down to simply behavior modification. That all man-made religion really is attempting to try and get you to behave a certain way, because whoever came up with that believes that this is the best way to behave and conduct yourself. And if you would do this, then everything else would be better, and you can earn whatever benefits come along with salvation in that particular man-made religion. And although clearly behavior is part of what it means to be a Christian, it is. Behavior modification is not primarily what's at the heart of the gospel. As we're about to see, what's at the heart of the gospel is not what you do, but what's already been done. What Christ has accomplished on your behalf. And what now being gripped and transformed and in awe of what this God has done for you, then the outflowing behavior comes. And so, behavior modification, not primarily the focus of Christianity, but at the same time, it's not inconsequential. It does matter that how you behave is a fruit and a representation of what God has done internally in your life. And every one of us has the right to say, hey, if I'm not seeing fruit, maybe nothing's changed on the inside. That we ought to know how one should behave in the household of God. Like every household, God's household has expectations by which its members need to function. Right? In your household, you guys have things that are just a part of being in your family. To be in your family means that you have a certain number of chores to accomplish, right? When the kids are really little, not much for them to do. I've got a 6- and a 5-year-old. They can do lots of things for themselves. And so anything that they can do for themselves, we ask them to do that. Because, hey, this is a household. We share responsibility. We want them to learn responsibility. I have a 9-month-old. We haven't given her any chores yet. But she still occupies lots of chores associated with her. That's true. Not a lot that she's contributing quite yet, besides just being, like, ridiculously cute. I mean, which you all know. There's expectations, responsibilities. There's expectations in your household for how you treat each other. Like, there's certain things that you're allowed to say to each other and certain things that, you don't say that to mommy or daddy, or you don't say that to each other. There's certain things that you need to project to the world around you. Like, when we go out in public, here's how we behave. Like, we don't do that in the store. We wouldn't do that at grandma and grandpa's house. And so there's certain, we don't do that out in the neighborhood. There's certain behaviors that are acceptable and not acceptable. There's standards of morality. That here's how we carry ourselves. To be part of this family and to project the image that we want to set for our little institution, this is okay, this isn't okay. And the same is true in God's household. If you're a believer in Jesus and this is your home church, your local church, then you're part of the River Lakes Community Church household. And there's stuff that is expected of you as a member of that household. There are things, I think, that Paul's already mentioned that we need to be doing. We should be praying for the mission of the church, praying for all people. There's people around us that we live nearby, people we work alongside. There are people who are lost and do not know the truth of the gospel that we're going to rehearse here in a moment. And it has eternal consequences. Like, life and death are hanging in the balances for them. Their eternity is determined by how they respond to the truth of the gospel. And so, yeah, we should take that really seriously. We should be praying about that. That should encompass our life. That should always be a daily thing that burdens us, what God has called us to in Christ. At the same time, Paul's already mentioned the importance of understanding gender roles in the church, and how respecting the uniquenesses that God has given to each one of us, and how, yes, we need godly male leadership at the elder level, and we need godly men and women raising up to lead ministry all over the place, because that's what's going to drive the mission of this church. And yet at the same time, if you just kind of overlay your family household expectations over this household, there's things that are equivalent. Like, there's chores that need to get done at this church. There's people who set things out. There's people who set things up. There's people who greet to make this a welcoming environment, to meet you at the parking lot, to make sure you have a kind experience and know what you need to do when you step onto this campus. There are people who serve in children's ministry and make sure that your kids are hearing the word of God and loving and caring for them. And so on and so forth. I mean, there are just some things, and they're not everyone's favorite thing to do. I mean, you might be an introvert, and you think, the last thing I want to do is, like, shake hands with people for 15 minutes. But you know what? It's not about me. And I'm a part of this body, and there's just chores that got to get done. And that's why I'm going to do it with the joy of the Lord, because he's worth it. And so what part are you playing to help make sure that this household functions properly. I promise you that most churches, and this it's not different in this church, in most churches, a small percentage of people do most of the work. And those small percentage of people get worn out, and it would be way different if a vast percentage of the body of Christ was stepping up and saying, hey, I know there's chores that got to get done. What do you want me to do? That would be a wonderful problem to have. Where do we put all of these people who are stepping up to do what they need to do to help the body of Christ function? We don't have that problem right now, but how we would love to have that problem, because we are the household of God together. Also, did you know that you represent this body of believers every time you step out of these doors, every time you step out of your home? Like in our family, we recognize that when we go out in public, that we're projecting an image that's communicating something about us, communicating something about our family, communicating something about Jesus. And so we want our behavior to be reflective of what we believe is important for our family. When you step off of this campus and somebody finds out that you go to River Lakes, what's their reaction? Is there a reaction, River Lakes must be a pretty good place if you're there. And I might actually be enticed to want to come check it out because I like you so much. If there's more people like you at this place, I want to be there. I want to show up. Or is this the reaction that they have? Oh, you go there? I'll cross that off my list of churches that I'm interested in checking out. What we project to the world around us says something about the household that we belong to, says something about this household. What does your life reflect about that? And then lastly, I think to be household is to be family. That's to be a big family, right? We have a little family reunion every Sunday, and there's a lot of people. It's hard to be really close. If you go to a big family reunion, you show up, and there's people you don't know or recognize, and that's just... You're not going to be close to them because there's just too many people to get really close with. I mean, you're not going to be close with everybody in this household. That's okay. But you should be close with somebody. You should be spiritual family with somebody in this body of believers. You shouldn't only be connected to this because you show up on Sunday for an hour. That's not enough time to build family. Family is where you spend a lot of time together. And that's where, when we talk about small groups, they're so important. That you would be in a smaller group of people, whether it's a men's group, a women's group, a community group, a student group, but you'd be with people who actually get to know who you are. See, in a family, you're transparent. You just say, here's who I am. Take it or leave it. You're stuck with me anyways, right? At some level, we have to get to that point with each other in the church. And that can be a little messy. We also have to get vulnerable, right? Like in a family, you have the right to speak into my life because you're family. You can say things to me that other people can't. That's where we have to get with each other in the church. That you can be family and I'm vulnerable, which means you can say things to me that I may not want to hear, but I need to hear. Or maybe family in the sense that, man, I have a real legitimate need. I mean, when family has a need, family does what it needs to meet a need. Is that what we're experiencing in our small group? That when a need arises, I can trust that my brothers and sisters in Christ are going to do what's wise and godly to help meet that need. Are we praying for each other? Bringing each other before God's throne of grace? The household of God should be spiritual family. And the reason why we would be this for each other is because we want our household to be a blessing, and we need each other to do that. And we want to be a blessing because, as I've already mentioned, we bear the most important message on the planet. And how this household behaves says something about the truth we believe. And that's the second thing. The church is a support of the truth. Look at verse 15, second half. He says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the church of the living God. And I think this is where he's getting into structural language again. that we are individually and corporately the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God Himself dwells inside of us, takes up residence in our lives. He is the living God. I love this description for God. This is like when God says to Moses, I am who I am. I just exist. Like, I can't even describe to you a more meaningful name other than I'm the ever-existent one. I always have been. I always will be. I am the greatest constant in the universe, God would say. I am the living one. Which means that God doesn't die. There's no concept of death and God. God has always lived. And in fact, any life that exists on this planet or in this universe derives its life from the living God. Everything is sourced in this God. Life emanates from Him. Nothing has life that He hasn't given to any creature. And this God dwells in the church, which this should, if you spent a couple of moments every day just meditating on the fact that the living God dwells inside of you, I believe it would start to transform your life. Because you would remember daily that the omnipotent, which means all-powerful, mighty, omniscient, He has all knowledge, great, glorious, living God dwells inside of you. And so please tell me, what is on your schedule for that day that you cannot be empowered to do with boldness when the living God is with you? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. There's nothing that you can't do if this God is with you. That should produce incredible boldness that when I have to have this confrontation or when I have to say this thing or when I'm going to encounter this person, I don't have to be afraid. I've got God with me. I just need to let Him empower me to do what I know He wants me to do. And in fact, to approach a situation with fear and cowardice and to say, you know what, oh, I couldn't do that. I'm too scared. Too fearful, is at some level, is at some level blasphemy. Is at some level to say to God, God, You are not enough. God, You and me do not equate to enough to be able to accomplish this thing in my life. And yet, how much glory does it bring God to say, you know what, God, I'm concerned, I'm fearful, I'm afraid, but I know that's just me. And God, You're with me, and so if You're with me, we can do this because You're great. You're the living God. God dwells with His people, in His people. And then He says, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Buttress is a funny word. Let's just be honest. Before I get to those particular structural items, which is kind of fun for me, having studied architectural engineering in my undergrad. He says that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and that the definite article, is in the Greek. And what this is specifically calling out is that the truth is a specific truth. Paul has a specific truth in mind, not just truth in general, but the truth, referring to the truth of the gospel. This is what we see throughout 1 Timothy, that when Paul is using the truth, he's talking about the truth of the gospel, which is about to be just unveiled in this sweet hymn that Paul's about to share with us in just a second. So he's talking about the gospel, and that the church is a pillar and a buttress of that truth, the gospel. Now, I have some pictures for you that should come up on the screen and should reveal to you a pillar. So that's what we should think of, like, Greek or Roman architecture. When we think of a pillar, we use them in art construction all the time. Most of them are behind walls that you can't see. Sometimes we put them out in front. Sometimes they're ornate, not usually like this right here. But a pillar holds up a roof, right? A ceiling, helps create space for us to walk underneath. There's pillars around you in this very building that you're in. And then to the right is a buttress. This is, I think, technically a flying buttress, and I was picturing this, you know, you can remember buttress. If you were to kind of like lean your back up against a wall and just rest your butt against the wall, you're kind of doing what a buttress does. You're holding up a wall from the outside, which is what is going on here. And you may have a different translation. That's not the specific word in the Greek necessarily. You might have foundation. You might have ground. But the point being that the church is meant to be a support of the truth. And if you think about this for too long, this is an astounding statement. Let me read to you something that a commentator wrote about this profound truth. He says, each local church has it in its power to support and strengthen the truth by its witness to the faith and by the lives of its members. That each local church has it in its power to support and strengthen the truth by its witness to the faith and by the lives of its members. That there's a risky thing that God does in this world. And taking the most precious truth in the universe, the gospel, and he entrusts it to the church, that we would be a support for that message. The part of how that message gets held up and seen and delivered in the world is by us, our lives, our household, which is a huge responsibility. Which means, yeah, how we live, how we behave, how we carry that message matters. And how people receive it from us matters. And how we project the reality of that truth to others matters. Because we're about to see how beautiful this truth is. And so, next time you're going to make a decision, which will be today, it would be incredibly powerful to process, okay, God, I got to make this decision. How is this decision going to benefit or hurt my presentation of the truth to the world around me? Are people going to be inclined towards Jesus by this decision, or are people going to be detracted from wanting to believe in him because of this decision? And there are people for whom the message we're about to rehearse is foreign. They're lost. They don't understand what God has done for them. So let's rehearse that now as we move into verse 16. And we're going to see, this is a hymn. It's got two stanzas and three lines to each stanza. We're going to look at each stanza in turn and see the glorious message of the gospel. The first stanza is regarding the victorious work of Christ. The victorious work of Christ. Paul prefaces the song with these words. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Paul can't help, as he's thinking about the truths that he's about to write down, he can't help but say great to describe this message. And the message of the gospel is great. It's nothing greater. It's a great reality of God and what he's done for us in Jesus. He says, great indeed, we confess. To confess is to say the same thing about something. Like when you confess your sins, what you are doing is you're saying, God, I agree with you about my sin. That is sin, just as you see it. And I acknowledge that before you. This is, he says, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. These are truths that are worth being accepted by all and confessed by all. That these are, you take them to the bank. These are things to rest your life on. And he calls it the mystery of godliness. Mystery, we often think of something that's kind of hidden, secret. Mystery in the New Testament is always referring to something that was previously secret but has now been revealed. And so the mystery of godliness, the truth of the gospel, has been now in this age, in this blessed age that we get to live in, been revealed for us to know and to delight in and to proclaim. And then he says, the mystery of godliness. It's again in the Greek, the definite article there is there. It could be rendered the godliness, which I think, again, is referring to a specific body of truth, that being the gospel. And here's why godliness is a good description of the gospel, is because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, should grip your heart and produce godliness in you. That's what the work of the gospel does. It starts to change you into the image of God and his Son. That's godliness. And so now he wades into the first stanza, and here's the first line. That he was manifested in the flesh. And most are in unanimous agreement. This is referring to Jesus in his incarnation. And incarnation just means in the flesh, that Jesus came as a human. He became like you. He took on humanity. And why this is so important is that if Jesus is going to be your substitute for sin at the cross, he has to become like you in every way. If there was any aspect of you that Jesus didn't become like, minus sin, then he couldn't be your substitute. And so Jesus, in every way that is necessary for being human, he became that so that he could take your place on a cross, so that he could be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, like we talked about last week. He was manifested in the flesh. And again, this is a glorious truth, because this is God, the second member of the Trinity, condescending and humbling himself to become like you or me. I mean, if you think about the truths that you know about God, his infiniteness, his greatness, his majesty, his all-powerfulness, his omniscience, he knows everything. And to think that God allowed himself to be confined to a human existence for any amount of time is staggering. That's what Jesus did for you. He was manifested in the flesh. Secondly, a little more dispute on what's being communicated here, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. And I believe the ESV gets this right, that this is capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I think it's clearer when we remember a verse in Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4 says that, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The truth of Jesus' resurrection and the Spirit's presence and activity and bringing about that resurrection should, I think, convince us that when he says vindicated by the Spirit, he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus was unjustly tried and crucified and yet was justly vindicated by the Holy Spirit when he raised him from the dead, showing his victory over sin and death and evil. Vindicated by the Spirit. And the third line of the stanza is referring to, he says, seen by angels. And again, a lot of questions exactly what this is referring to, but I think this is referring to Jesus at his ascension. So if you go to Acts chapter 1, and you look at Jesus' ascension, there's angels present as he does that. Of course, Jesus would have ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, in the very throne room of God where he's always belonged. And he takes his seat where there would have been myriads of angels rejoicing and worshiping at his return. And so we have what I think in this first stanza is just a rehearsal of the glorious work of Jesus, his incarnation becoming like us, his crucifixion, burial, victorious resurrection, his ascension to sit at God's right hand, from which he has all authority, which he dispenses on behalf of his church. And friends, this truth, as we think about it, should be something that washes over us daily. That God came for you. God came to rescue you. God came and did what he should not have done, which is to humble himself to become like you. Why? So that he could take the very worst things that you deserve on a cross. And so that he could beat them. So that he could do what no one else could do, so that Jesus could win the day, so that Jesus could pull off what only Jesus could pull off. I mean, to think what was stacked against Jesus, all of the sin, all of the death, all of the evil in this world, he took on single-handedly and he beat it. He is a hero. He is victorious. He's our God, our Savior. And one of the reasons why I love epic movies like The Lord of the Rings. Just knew to stop there because somebody would laugh. I don't know why it's funny. So I'm very serious about this. Is you have a story that mimics some of the same incredible impossibleness of our real life story. That when it seemed like evil was too strong to overcome two itty-bitty hobbits. Two itty-bitty hobbits carry a ring on an impossible mission. They should have never made it. Like they should have died countless times, and yet the story ends with them completing the mission to save everyone. And Jesus was a carpenter in a poor family. He took on humanity, but he was God himself at the same time. And he did what no one else could do, and he won the day. And friends, you shouldn't have to be coaxed into worshiping this God. As that truth just resonates inside of you, you should come and say, try and stop me from declaring the praises of my great King, because he is worthy of all praise and honor and adoration. That should be what just bursts out of us because of what he's accomplished. That's why Paul says, this is great. This is great. The victorious work of Christ on our behalf. But at the same time, this worship should also drive us towards obedience. To our ultimate goal in this life is to worship God and enjoy him forever. But part of doing that is to obey what God has commanded us, and God has a mission for his church. And that's the second stanza, the victorious mission of the church. Look at the second half of verse 16 of this little hymn. The first line of the second stanza is that he is proclaimed among the nations. And again, there's widespread agreement. This is referring to basically the book of Acts and how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and is continuing to spread to the ends of the earth today. But notice that the gospel didn't just get proclaimed and nothing happened. The gospel got proclaimed and lives started changing. Look at what we see in the second line. He was proclaimed among the nations and he was believed on in the world. I mean, God was with the spread of the gospel. People's hearts were open. People came to faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus this morning, you've been affected by the mission. It's reached you. You've been changed. Your life isn't the same. I mean, whenever I just sit back and think, Lord, what would my life have been like had the gospel not intercepted me? Had I not believed in this great message, what would my life have been like? What kind of sinful patterns of behavior and brokenness? What kind of a wreck would I have made of my family and relationships? What kind of serious problems would I be facing right now had you not done something and gotten my attention? The gospel has been proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, changing lives, then changing lives today. That's what the gospel does. It changes us. And then it says, taken up in glory. And again, there's some dispute about this. Part of the dispute is that the word taken up is almost certainly referring to the ascension. There's a couple places in Mark and Luke where this very same word is used to describe Jesus ascending into heaven. But what's weird about this is that you would have a song, a hymn, that would be chronological except for the very last line, right? Imagine if this is how we expect the song to go. Jesus came as a human. He was raised victoriously from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sent his church to proclaim the gospel to the nations. It was being received in the world and changing lives. And Jesus came again to put all things right. That's what we expect. That's not what happens here at the end, though. What happens here at the end is he's taken up in glory, a reference back to his ascension. And here's why I think that the song goes that way. Remember what's communicated at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Look at it with me. It says, men of Galilee, this is angels speaking to the 11 and whoever else is with them. It says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It is at the very ascension of Jesus that we are told that Jesus is coming again. Just like you saw him leave, he's coming back. Didn't we declare that in the song we opened up the service with, that Jesus is coming back again? And when that truth washes over your heart, it changes the way you think about your life, your decisions. Jesus is coming back again. We often live our lives as if he isn't, but he is. And so if he is, in light of that, how ought we to live? And so when it mentions being taken up in glory, it's, yes, Jesus is in heaven sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning with all authority and in heaven and on earth, and he's going to come back. But he's not come back yet. Because Jesus still has work to accomplish. The work of the Great Commission is still continuing. There are still people in our world with no access to this gospel. 2 billion people who don't have access to the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe Jesus is waiting for us to mobilize and to complete the task and to complete the mission. And he's going to delight to come back in glory when the storyline ends with this, that the people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation are gathered around his throne, worshiping, singing praises to the one who gave his all for them. And so even as we gather to worship, we should do so with a burden on our hearts that says, man, I'm so thankful that I understand this. I'm so thankful that it's gripped my heart. I'm so thankful that I get to praise this God. And yet while I do that, I am burdened for the millions of people who can't do that because they don't know him, or they haven't heard about him, or they haven't yielded their life to him. And it isn't just people who are without access to the gospel who are lost. There's people right next door to you, aren't there? People in the cubicle next to you, people in your family. And would we pray that God, would you just open a door? Would you cause them to seek? Would you remove blinders from their eyes? Would you do, God, whatever it takes to open them up to this incredible truth that I can't imagine living without and has eternal implications for them? We are the household of God. There are expectations on our lives to live in such a way to hold up the truth, to worship God here and now for that incredible truth, but also to have a burden for the people who are lost and either don't know it or don't believe it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. God, we confess these great truths. God, we believe them. Help us to believe them with our whole hearts. God, certainly if we believe them perfectly, we would choose to live differently than we often do. And so help us. God, eternity is at stake. We need your grace to be able to be your household, to support the truth, to live well for you. We want to live for you. God, we can't do it on our own. But you've given us your very self, your very presence, O living God. You live inside of us. Would that be enough to help us to live as we ought to live? Oh, how we need you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.